When you think of the personalities in the Bible, and I'm sure we could debate on what are the greatest personalities of the Bible, obviously excluding Jesus, but what are the greatest personalities in the Bible? And so without trying to say these are the greatest, just think of some that definitely would be included within that. Moses, David, Paul, you look at their great examples of leadership, and it's, yeah, that's obvious God would select them, that they would be those people, because they, enormous. Even people that do not, have any reflection of the Bible. I mean, it was just in 2000 at the millennium when people were doing stuff, there was a book came out about, great leaders. Paul, they grouped Paul and Jesus together because it was the same message. They were saying, and recognized them, and they were at the very top of what had influenced the Western world. Even from a secular standpoint, these people are recognized as, great, great leaders. But think for a moment in the... And there's also in that sense of deliverance, you could say, or in the sense of leadership, the sense of deliverance, clearly with Moses, and many, on many realms with David nationally, and then with the Apostle Paul with people. Not even talking about in the sense of salvation through Christ, but you think about Moses, where he came from. Moses was this little baby that was targeted for extinction and managed to make his way into the royal family, and yet, having been raised as an Egyptian, then was exiled. That's not exactly the picture you have of a deliverer. That's not exactly the one we would pick and say, oh yeah, here's this time when all the babies are going to be killed that God's going to select a Hebrew child to be significant. And then he's going to go to Egypt, and we go, okay, yeah, he's raised in the royal family. That makes sense. I can see God's plan. And then he's exiled. David, we look at David as a king, and it's obvious. I mean, here's David stated as a man after God's own heart. So he's like, well, that's a no-brainer. Yeah. Well, let go back, though, and Saul is king, and Samuel goes to this family and says, it's God's chosen one of your sons, but it's the least of all the sons, not the one we would have chosen, not even the one that Samuel was expecting. And then you come to Paul, and Paul, yes, has all the credentials, but he's on the wrong side. He's the one that's throwing Christians in jail and having them beheaded. God delivers in ways that we would not expect. He chooses people to perform His task that we wouldn't pick out. We wouldn't say, oh yeah, I can see this is the way God's going to do this. It unfolds in His own ways. It's not that God necessarily always chooses people that are inept. I mean, we look at Moses and David and Paul, men that were great leaders, recognized as being great in that sense. But they don't necessarily come about in the way that you would think. And then at times, God chooses those that don't seem to be qualified for it. And so He chooses Peter. He chooses some fishermen to be the greatest leaders in the world. Well, in this next account in 2 Kings involving Elisha is a story of deliverance. And the deliverance comes through means that we would not expect. And it shows again that God is not limited by resources. But beyond that, it should include at least a message to us that regardless of our status or lack of status, that God can use us in a significant way. Well, our account begins in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 24. And we see again in the first couple of verses, the wayward nation of Israel is experiencing a severe famine and military invasion. Israel, since following Solomon, the nation split because of Solomon's disobedience. The nation splits. And the nation of Israel is the northern kingdom. It's the large kingdom with 10 tribes. The capital is in Samaria. And not one king follows Yahweh. Now, the southern kingdom will have some that follow Yahweh and some that are rebellious. But the northern kingdom, not one king follows in David's path. So we look in verse 24. And we can make an assumption, though it's not stated here, that the famine that's come that they're experiencing is because of divine judgment. God has placed this judgment upon them. We're not told exactly why the invasion came. Is the famine totally the result of the invasion, or was there a famine that seems, maybe what's happened? There's a famine, and the warring nation comes in to take advantage of them. Regardless of that, the combination has increased this famine to such a height that it's devastating. Verse 24 says, "Now it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up to besiege Samaria. There was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver." Now, without getting into great economic explanations of how much all this would mean in our economy and stuff, just think about it for a moment, that all of your resources cannot buy a donkey's head. And that's what you've really been wanting to eat for a long time, I'm sure. This is not a delicacy. This is not a part of an animal that normally people eat in Israel. That's how desperate things are. It didn't tell us what, a prime meal would cost. It's looking at what you wouldn't want. And then it talks about this dung, there's two possibilities here. One is that this became a phrase for some kind of a plant. And so maybe this was something to eat. Or if it's just taken literally, as it's stated, this is fuel to buy something to eat. And you're talking about a couple of pints. And it's going to cost you, way more than you can afford. Everything is super expensive. This is the result of this great famine. There is very little. And so the cost is enormous. It is a desperate time in the nation. I know you've known people that lived through the Depression, and most people that I knew that lived through the Depression, there was a marked difference the way they viewed things. Doesn't necessarily mean they that they all hoarded things, but there was a kind of an appreciation for some things, very minor things. I remember having being in a restaurant once with a guy, and he got this butter and put it on this bread and sprinkled sugar on it, and was talking about that was a delicacy during the Depression. That's how you had dessert. You make your desserts if you could ever have sugar. Here is this desperate time where you cannot afford food, and the only food there is to afford is what was never acceptable to eat before. Well, with this, as we move in the next section, we see the king of Israel tires of waiting for Yahweh. He tires of waiting for Yahweh to deliver and adopts a cynicism over faith. He becomes cynical about faith. There's a sense, and you're kind of reading between the lines, that he's been waiting for Yahweh to deliver. He's not truly a believing king, but probably Elisha's talked to him and said, you know, you need to repent, and so he's made some effort to repent. And then it gets to the point where he says, this faith thing is just a bunch of bunk, and get rid of Elisha. It's all Elisha's fault, or Elisha reminds me of, you know, how stupid all this is, and so. But we see this in verse 26. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, so he's out surveying the kingdom, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help my lord, O king." He said, "If Yahweh..." Now notice her use of the word Lord would be like master. It's a lower case. But his use of Lord is, in your Bible, is translated upper cap, so it's Yahweh. "If Yahweh does not help you, from where shall I help you?" You know, help me. Hey, if God isn't going to help you, why are you asking me? Not exactly the statement of great faith here. "From the threshing floor or from the wine press, where am I going to get anything? Don't be yelling at me for help. God's not going to help you. What do you expect from me?" And then the king goes, "What is the matter with you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.'" Sounds like a good bargain. "We'll eat my kid today, and we'll eat your kid tomorrow." I mean, this is so beyond imaginable that it just seems to be made up. I mean, how do you... You can't even fathom something like this. It is so desperate that somebody would even entertain this thought. But there's nothing here to really suggest that this is some kind of figurative story. But this woman is complaining, "Hey, there's a breach in contract. You know, we ate my child, and now it's time to eat her child, and she's taken her child and hit him." Verse 29, she says, "So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him,' but she has hidden her son. It came about when the king heard the words of this woman that he tore his clothes." That the king is so put off by this that it upsets him. That even as desperate as things are, this seems beyond imaginable, even for this king who is not a Yahweh worshiper. "He tore his clothes. Now, he was passing on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath his body." Sackcloth would be worn as a sign of repentance, a humility. And so below his royal garments, he was wearing sackcloth. Now, why was he wearing sackcloth? Now, this is where it's truly reading between the lines. The text is not stating this. But his reaction, as we'll see in a moment, toward Elisha makes us wonder, has Elisha come to the king and said, "This is a divine judgment. You have to repent"? And the king has made some effort to repent by wearing sackcloth, but he wears it underneath. Kind of a veiled humility. "I'm humble, I just don't want you to know I'm humble. I'm repenting, but I don't want you to know I'm repenting." A half-hearted sense of repentance, perhaps. The text does not explain this to us. It just states it. And we have to do something with it to understand it. But it seems to me that that's exactly what's occurred here, that Elisha has confronted the king, and the king has made an effort out of desperation, says, "Okay, I'll repent. Okay, I'll acknowledge Yahweh. Okay, I'll bend my knee to Yahweh." But it's very half-hearted. But he is so outraged at this woman's story that he tears his clothes. Not in the sense of, repentance, but in a sense of this is just outrageous. Is this what our nation has really come to? But people observed the sackcloth. Then the king, if it's correct in the sense of correct in saying that he's been exhorted by Elisha, and Elisha has pointed him toward faith and says, do this, trust Yahweh, that now he becomes very cynical in his faith. Say, this waiting on Yahweh is nonsense. And so it moves on, and he says, verse 31, may God do to me and more also at the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. I mean, this king is saying, I'm fed up with it. This is nonsense. This thing, if I have faith, if I put on sackcloth, if I repent, Yahweh's going to deliver. Look, things are even worse. Let's get rid of Elisha. You know, there's this desperation that comes. You know, things aren't working out. Let's do it our way. You know, there's a political helplessness here. The royal powers are ineffective. You know, there's a subtle idolatry that goes on, and it's looking to government to bring deliverance. And here this king has no power. People look to him, but he has no solutions. During the last presidential election, the Democratic candidate was presented as a deliverer. I mean, those words may have not been used, but that's popularly what was seen. This is a deliverer for our nation. During the presidential election of 1988, the Republican candidate was presented as a means to Supreme Court that would overturn Roe versus Wade, that the Supreme Court would be a deliverer, and the Republican was the one that was going to provide Iowa's nominations. You know, it doesn't matter which party you're talking about. There are times when it's projected that government will deliver. Government becomes a replacement for God in our society often. There's a subtle idolatry that exists in our nation as we often put too much faith in government to usher in a grand new age. Contrast that with Psalm 124:8 that says, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Well, evidently, Elisha has said, trust in Yahweh. And the king is, hey, I've had it. Off with Elisha's head. Can't wait any longer. There's a, if you go back 20 years, a group was called Operation Rescue. And it was a pro-life, anti-abortion, however you want to say that phrase. A group. And Randall Terry was the one that was, you know, headed up this organization. I heard him speak in that, as that Republican convention was held in Houston, and I went up there one night just to curiosity. I wanted to go hear him speak, and I went to one of their meetings. You know, an incredibly charismatic speaker, just an incredibly gifted speaker, can motivate people by his words, and which you start to understand you've got to be something like that if you're going to get people to go, you know, set on streets and get arrested and thrown in jail. Something's, you know, somebody's really motivating them. And the cause, you know, was one I identified with. The tactics were ones that I had a lot of questions about. But I read a book, part of a book by Randall Terry. And this is definitely a paraphrase and probably a little bit of an overstatement for clarity purposes. But he basically says in that book that years of prayer had shown that wasn't the way to change the government's position on abortion, the nation's position on abortion. But when one looked at the civil rights movement, you saw that civil disobedience led to change. Therefore, you see where it moves? We start to say, Well, I believe in God, and what I'm doing is about God, and it's His work. But these methods of just depending on God isn't really getting it done. We need to take it in our own hands. And as we look in history, we see, well, this is really effective. Well, whatever has occurred here, this king has been waiting. He's wearing sackcloth. He's waiting for change, and he looks out and he says, man, things are worse. I want Elisha dead. And why would he be reacting to Elisha if Elisha had not made some suggestions to him? Or at least Elisha was seen as the spokesperson, the authority, the one that represented Yahweh, and he's so outraged at Yahweh, he wants to get rid of Elisha. Well, next we see the unexpected promise of deliverance. An unexpected promise of deliverance. Verse 24, we see this as the king has announced, in 32, as the king has announced that get rid of Elisha in 32, we start to see this taking place. Now, Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man from his presence, but before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, that is, Elisha says to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? Now remember, this is Elisha who knew what the pagan, the foreign king, was going to do ahead of time. And so surely he can know by God's enablement what's going on in his own nation. And Elisha just says, hey, blockade the doors. Don't let this guy in. He's coming here to kill me. And so while he was still talking with him, behold, the messenger came down to him and said, behold, this evil is from Yahweh. So the statement is, the famine is a result of Yahweh. Why should I wait for Yahweh any longer? You know, we're tired of waiting on Yahweh. If this is from Yahweh, then why isn't Yahweh taking care of it? We're sick and tired of all this, and we're going to kill you, Elisha. Elisha said, listen to the word of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, tomorrow about this time a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Now, the prices here are not like this cut rate, the cheapest food on earth. It still costs. The cost may even be more than regular. But the point here is, look what's available. Instead of talking about eating a donkey's head, you can talk about barley. Instead of talking about the dung, there's flour. There's products going to be available at a reasonable cost, at least. The royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, behold, if Yahweh should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? You know, we're in a famine. How do you get out of a famine in an agricultural society? You have to wait until the crops grow. We have to have we got to get rid of this invading army, but we have to have a year, at least a season, for things to be planted, for things to grow. We got to have some rain. We got to get things back restored. So you can tell me that the famine's going to be over, and if you're going to say the famine's going to be over next year, okay, I can buy that maybe. But tomorrow? Now, in our society, that's a possibility. We can have, trucks and planes bringing food very quickly. But where are they going to get planes and truck holes of food at this time? That's not a possibility. This makes no sense at all. Here's a promise that's ridiculous. What was Noah's promise like, I wonder? I'm building this big, big boat because there's going to be this big, big flood. What's a flood? Well, it's where all this water comes, all this rain. And it is a possibility that reign as we understand it hadn't occurred before. That's a view that some hold there. Regardless of this, nobody knew of anything of a flood like this. And how are you supposed to buy into that? Noah's saying this is what's going to happen. It doesn't make any sense. You realize how ridiculous the rapture sounds? I mean, the rapture is just, that makes no sense at all. I mean, I don't know of any accounts where a bunch of people just disappeared. Well, I mean, disappeared in a positive sense. How do you buy into that? Well, the flood is one of the things that helps me to say, you know, that wouldn't have made any sense. It doesn't have to be reasonable for it to be from God. Reasonable from our perspective, that is. And so this guy's just like, hey, even if God opened up the windows out of heaven, do you think this would really happen? So Elisha responds and he says, behold, you shall see it with your own eyes. It's going to happen and you're going to see it. But you shall not eat of it. You're going to see it, but you're not going to get partake. You're going to see it, but you won't benefit from it. The promise is there. And we're called to believe what Yahweh promises, not evaluate how reasonable it seems to us. And that's hard. Sometimes we want to evaluate things. And if I'd been there, man, I can see if I was sitting in that house with Elisha and listened to what Elisha said and I listened to what that royal officer said, I'd be going, he's got a good point there, Elisha. How's this going to happen? It's an impossibility. We know of no way this can occur. Well, the unlikely instruments of deliverance we see next in verses 3 and following. Now, there were four leprous men, and that's just a natural transition, isn't it? I mean, it just flows right into this passage. Now, there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So they're talking about, okay, we're at the gate. You know, we're at the gate looking for handouts, but nobody has anything, so nobody's going to give us anything. If we sit here, we're going to die. If we go into the city trying to get something, everybody in there is dying. Now, therefore, come and let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die. And we're going to die if we stay here. We're going to die if we go into the city. What's the worst thing that can happen to us if we go over to that camp? We die. But there's no hope by staying here. There's no hope by going into the city. There's a little bit of hope if we go over there. That's the only chance we have. They arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. When they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. For Yahweh, had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Hey, they made a deal. There are mercenaries coming. We got to run for our lives. And they are so desperate, so afraid, that they flee and leave everything. Perhaps part of the leaving everything is, if we don't take it with us, they won't pursue us. Perhaps, you know, part of leaving everything is it's too much work to take it. We don't have time. But even the horses and the chariots they leave, we don't want to be seen as combatants, warriors. Just leave us alone. We're going home. Therefore, verse 7, they arose and fled in twilight, and they left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp, just as it was, and they fled for their life. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank and carried from there silver and gold and clothes and went and hid them. And they they found paradise. They not only have food, but they're storing away their retirement. And they returned and entered another camp, tent, and carried from there also, and went and hid them. I said, man, this is a good deal. Look at all of this. Now, we're not told what size of an army this is, but this isn't, you know, an army that's come to invade Israel. This is a large army. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So at first, they're caught up in all the free food, all the possessions. But as they think about it, they go, you know, this is not a good deal. If we just keep this to ourselves, you know, this is going to work against us. We got to go share this news with the king. So they came and called the gatekeepers of the city, and they told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Rumians, and behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of man, only the horses tied and donkeys tied, and the tents just as they were. The gatekeeper called and told it within the king's household. Then the king arose in the night and said to the servants, hey, I've studied strategy. I've studied wars, and this is what you do. You just set a trap for people. And that's all they've done for us. They know we are hungry, therefore they have gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall capture them alive and get into the city. So the king says, hey, this is just a big trap. We're not falling for this. It's stupid. Nobody would come to war and then just walk away and leave all their provisions. So we have these four lepers that become a vehicle, if you would, of deliverance. These four lepers are the ones that come to tell the city that the provisions are there. They're the ones that come to say the promise that God has made through Elisha, it's for real and it's out here. See, the promise is there, but nobody in the city knows that the promise is out there. The lepers become the messengers of this deal. How unlikely is that? Well, then we have this unnamed servant, a nameless servant, nobody that we can give a credit to, nobody that, you know, the ancestry can go through and say, yeah, my great-great-grandfather was, you know, that guy with that great idea. He's just here. One of the servants said in verse 13, please let some men take five of the horses which remain, which are left in the city. And we know there couldn't be many horses left at this point. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who are left in it. Okay, let's take. I know we only have a few horses left, but let's take those five horses because, you know, if we'll wait another week or two, those five horses are going to be gone anyway. Behold, they will in any case be like all the multitude of Israel who have perished. So let us send and see. They took therefore two chariots with horses, and the king sent after the army of the Rumians, saying, go and see. So the logic of this servant is very much like the logic of the lepers. What do we really have to lose? Even if it's a trap, what's it really matter? We're all going to die pretty soon anyway. Let's send a little of our provisions that we have left, a few horses and chariots and a few soldiers, and let's go check this out. And so they go. Verse 15, they went after them to the Jordan, and behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment which the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. Then the messengers returned and told the king. The camp is there. It's exactly like the leper said. We went even past the camp, and all we see is things just being abandoned all the way to the Jordan. You know, it's an unlikely instruments of deliverance. One writer has said, and so my obscure status does not prevent me from serving this delightful God. My mundane circumstances are no hindrance to being used by Him. My daily calling, then, is not useless. And in any case, we can pass on news of a greater deliverance than that of Samaria. I mean, here's are four lepers and one nameless servant, and they become the instruments to tell us about this promise. They become the instruments of deliverance because the provisions are there, but nobody would go. Nobody would know of it. So when we think God couldn't use us, we may be exactly the one God's choosing. Well, it ends in the next, from 16 to 20, with the astonishment of promise and the tragedy of unbelief. The astonishment of promise and the tragedy of unbelief. Verse 16, so the people went out and plundered the camp of the Reubenites. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. So there's the astonishment of the promise. The day before, Elisha said, this is what's going to happen. When it was an impossibility, there's no reasonable way to explain it, how it could happen, all of a sudden, the army leaves and leaves all of their supplies behind. And the provision is there. Now the king appointed the royal officer on whose hand he'd leaned to have charge of the gate. So the king says, okay, you need to be in charge of this. We got all this stuff. We got to take care of all this stuff. We got to control all this. You're my number one man. Go down to the gate, take care of it. But the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. It came about just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time at the gate of Samaria. Then the royal officer answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, behold, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died. It's very interesting how many times in such a short account that's repeated. We're told about the cost, the promise, the provisions of the promise three times. We're told of the exchange between Elisha and this guy twice. And it's a very short account. It's not like it's, you know, like reading a novel and you're at the end and you're going, I kind of remember that, you know, 600 pages ago that I read 3 weeks ago. This is, you know, within a few verses. But yet the writer so emphasizes his unbelief, his cynicism. You'll see it, but you will not partake of it. But yet the promise is astonishing. That God calls us to believe in his promise, not to evaluate how reasonable it seems to us. And I believe there are things in Scripture, there are promises in Scripture that in some ways are relatively easy, if you would, for us to believe. There are other promises in Scripture that just seem out of reach. And various accounts through Scripture to see how God has worked that gives us the basis to believe in Yahweh. Because we see He makes promises, He fulfills His promises. Even when His promises make no sense, He's God. He can bring it about. Also in this account, we see the unlikely ones that are used for deliverance. The deliverers aren't always a Moses and a David and a Paul, though they didn't seem like likely deliverers at certain times in life either. But four lepers and a nameless servant are very unlikely. Seems understandable to us that God used Billy Graham, but it doesn't seem very reasonable that He would use us. And yet, God can use whomever He chooses to accomplish whatever He chooses, and that's His way. So the issue becomes one of faith. I would seem to be in the account, even though it's not mentioned, that Elisha went to the king
and challenged him to be a man of faith. He made some veiled attempts at it, finally got cynical and said, get rid of Elisha. His officer goes, is cynical, and pays a great price for unbelief. And yet, in the midst of all this, we do not see a nation that repented. But we see a gracious God. Eventually, the northern kingdom will end and never exist again. It's not so much a question at that point of why God sent them away into captivity, but as we go through all this, the question is, why does God wait so long? He is such a gracious God, delivering and delivering. And part of that reason is so that we would know through these stories, through these historical accounts, who our God is. Will you stand with me as we conclude in prayer? Father, we thank you so much for your word, for these historical accounts that not only tell us about what went on, but more importantly, and more to the point, they tell us who you are. Father, help us to not be cynical in our beliefs, not to fall into subtle forms of idolatry, of trusting in various things, but to be a community of faith that believe in you, that look to your promises, not evaluating them, but if anything, using the word to evaluate how sure the promises are because of how certain you are. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.